I forgive Pastor Ruth for supporting the wrong football club. May the grace of the Lord be upon your club. Nah, I just joke aside, you know. Yeah, I really thank God for Pastor Ruth as well. I've been all these years. We thank God for good friends and friendship. You know, she said she wanted to introduce me this morning in a funny way. I mean, it might be a little bit offensive to me. So, but I think she decided to hold back because, after all, I'm preaching about offenses this morning. Yeah, jokes aside, good to be back again. Very good morning. And good to be back and get my voice back as well. Because 2 weeks ago, I had an indiscretion. The indiscretion is called too much koropok. And I totally kind of lost my voice. Even when I preached in my church in Jakarta last week, I was croaking through. So thank God that the voice is back. Why don't we turn to the Lord in a word of prayer? Father God, we want to thank you for the wonderful reminder this morning as we worship you. We remember that God, truly, it is so precious to be in the presence of our Holy God. Truly, as we have declared earlier through our voices, that one day in your courts is better than 1,000 days or years and millions of years outside, God. So, Lord, let this be a desire of our hearts at all times, all days, that we want to be found in your presence. Lord, even right now, we want to again affirm and thank you for the privilege of being called your children. And Lord, even as we turn to your word, as your children sit at your feet, teach us, Lord, this morning. Speak to us and let your word go forth and achieve every purpose that's been intended for. For we pray all this in the Lord's most precious name and let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Now this morning still, we are continuing with our series on strengthening our church community life. Actually, I'm concluding the series today with the final installment of our four-part series. But before we dive into the topic for today, allow me to do a quick review of what we covered in this short four-part series so that we could tie it all together to understand, you know, why we were talking about these four things with regards to community life. You know, in the first part of this series, I challenge us to follow Jesus together. I spoke on the importance of church community life and encourage us, each one of us, to journey together with others in following Jesus. I challenge us to make the choice to journey with others in the body of Christ instead of choosing to do it alone. Then in the second part, I spoke on unity in diversity. We were reminded that we are all gifted differently, and because of that, choosing to journey together and to contribute to the body of Christ is important. Because as different parts of the body of Christ, when we come together with our gifting, with our abilities to contribute to this body of Christ, it is then our part in completing, you know, the ministry where we have to one another in the body of Christ. In the third part, I spoke on the church in different seasons, focusing on the role and the importance of the church community in different seasons of our lives. You know, as individuals, there are seasons of celebration, there are seasons of grieving, of challenges, and I spoke about how important it is for us to play our part in caring for one another, in celebrating with one another, but also to care and to grieve with one another, because that is what the Lord has intended for us as a body of Christ. Then, today, in this fourth part, I've entitled it, Living Together as God's Chosen People. Later, we're going to look at the book of Colossians to look at some of the virtues that we need to grow in to strengthen church community life. The certain things, certain virtues, as Paul calls it, that we need to all individually grow in so that when we come together, you know, we can then strengthen one another. There's some virtues that are important in church community life. So now, to put this tapestry of sermons together, this series has walked us through, number one, the importance of church community life. Number two, how in community life it is important for us to use our gifts to serve the body. And thirdly, we have looked at the role of the church body in the highs and the low seasons of our lives. And today, we will talk about the virtues that we need to grow in to strengthen the church. This last sermon is important to show us the virtues, the values that we need to grow in and how they could impact our church community life. And these virtues are important to overcome some potential challenges in church community life, especially when there are disagreement and offenses. In fact, I will spend quite a bit of time talking about that today. How, in fact, as we grow together, as we journey together, there will be conflicts, there will be offenses, there will be disagreements. And how are we to deal with these offenses and disagreements in our midst so that the unity of the body of Christ is preserved? So I encourage you to turn right now to your Bible, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. It's going to be on the screen. And I'll be reading from the NIV translation from verse 12 to verse 15. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful." You know, from this short passage, I want to share with you three key thoughts today. Firstly, looking at verse 12a, I want to affirm and remind us of our identity as God's chosen people. We all know our identity as God's chosen people, but today I want to show you, that it is important for us to remember, because we are God's chosen people, that is why we need to live out our lives in certain way and to demonstrate certain virtues and values, which we will talk about in the second point. Our virtues as God's chosen people. We'll look at verse 12 to 14. You know, there are many virtues, seven virtues actually, that Paul listed to the Colossian church and encouraged them to grow into. And we will talk about each of these seven virtues and how we can grow in them. And thirdly, I want to then give a final challenge, not just to today's sermon, but for this series as well, that there are certain choices that we individually have to make towards church community life. I will challenge you to make certain choices even this afternoon. So let's look at the first point, our identity as God's chosen people. I've chosen this sermon title by lifting the text from Colossians chapter 3. You know, this section of Colossians chapter 3 was subtitled in the NIV translation as "Living as Those Made Alive in Christ." And verse 12 addresses us as God's chosen people. However, the passage also addresses how these virtues are important in the context of living our lives together as a church community. You see, these virtues, Paul was pointed out, are not just important for us to live our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ individually, but he also pointed out that these virtues are important as you live together as a community of Christ. So it is in these two contexts that we need to understand these virtues. See this. The Bible also reminded us that we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So it is important for us to then go back to understanding what it means for us to be chosen, holy, and dearly loved, because it sets the context of why we need to grow and respond to God in His call for us to grow in these values. What does it mean to be God's chosen people? You see, in the Old Testament, the Bible made it clear that the Israelites are God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says to the Israelites, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you This is to the Israelite, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. But through the grace of God and through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we too now are God's chosen people when we give our lives to Jesus. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 3, Paul was addressing the Colossian church, and it consists of the Jews and the Gentiles who have become the early disciples. You know, it is a very interesting, bringing to fruition that verse in that, you know, they are the original God's chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites. But, you know, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of the Gentiles had come to become early disciples as well. So Paul was addressing both the Jews and the Gentiles in their midst who are God's chosen people. And Paul was declaring over them that you are God's chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9 also affirmed this new identity of ours. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you realize that the same words were used to describe our identity in Deuteronomy 7:6 and 1 Peter 2:9? That we are God's chosen people, that we are his special and treasured possessions, and that we are made holy. As God's chosen people, we are not just servants of God, but we are also chosen as God's children and friends. That's what it means as God's chosen ones. We are chosen to be his children. We are chosen to be his friends. Where do I get that from? John 1:12 to 13, he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Then in John 15, in verse 15 to 16, it says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made it known to you. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you. So when Paul reminded the Colossian church and then reminding us that we are God's chosen people, we should be reminded of our identity as children and friends of God. These verses made it very clear that it is God who has chosen us first. And God has chosen us to be his children and his friends. Let us see what else Paul also said about our new identity in verse 12a. Apart from saying that we are God's chosen people, Paul also reminded us that we are a holy people. What does that mean? Does it mean that because we are holy, that's why we are chosen? In fact, it is the other way around. We are chosen, and that's why we have been made holy. We are not chosen because we are holy. We all know that we can never be justified by our own merit and works. And we are made holy because God has sanctified us. 2 Corinthians 6:11, it says, you were washed and were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We must then make a decision after we have been made holy. We must make a decision then to be set apart for God's purpose. That must be the response to our sanctification by God. 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So it is important for us to remember that we are not just chosen, but we have been made holy. Not made holy, or rather not holy, that's why we are chosen, but chosen and then made holy. Finally, In verse 12a, Paul reminded us that we are chosen, we are made holy, and we are also dearly loved. This is an important truth because it gives us the confidence in our new identity. We are not chosen because we are good. We are chosen because we are loved. We are not chosen because we are loved. We are not chosen because we are good, but we are chosen because we are loved. God loves us to the extent of sending His Son to die for us so that we can be made holy and be chosen by God. You see the link? The basis of our identity in Christ as God's chosen one, as the holy ones, is the love of God. Now, why did I focus on reminding us of our identity in Christ at the start of this sermon? You know, it is something that we all know so well. I mean, as Christians, especially many of you are mature Christians, we all know that we are God's chosen one. We are God's holy people. We are dearly loved. Why do I want to spend so much time focusing on reminding us of this identity in Christ at the start of this sermon? This is because the basis of the virtues that I will be talking about is our identity as God's chosen people. Our new identity as God's chosen people must warrant a desire and a choice within us to grow in these godly virtues that I will talk about. Our identity as part of this spiritual family must warrant a desire within us to live out these virtues to protect this spiritual family. In other words, I'm reminding us that we are God's chosen people. It is because we need to remember that as God's chosen people, we should live our lives in certain ways. And this is what Paul was trying to teach the Colossian church. He reminded them that you are God's chosen people and as a result, live your life in a certain way and live out these virtues. And then Paul was reminding the Colossian church, you are not only chosen to be God's child, but collectively you have been chosen into God's spiritual family. And as a result, you should live out certain virtues that protects this identity collectively as a spiritual family. We'll look at that. And with this as the background and the basis, let us then dive in to look at the few verses that we will be studying today on the seven virtues that we ought to grow in as God's chosen people. If you notice, the passage started in verse 12 with the word therefore. Therefore. You know, when you start a sentence with the word therefore, it means there is a link between two or more concepts being presented. It calls for a response to an associated idea. In our study today, the seven virtues that Paul presented were meant to be a call to the response to our identity as God's chosen one. Paul was challenging the Colossians that as God's chosen people, they should develop these following virtues. Let us look at that. But before we do that, do you realize also that the reference to God's chosen people is plural? In the AMPC translation of verse 2a, it refers to us as God's own chosen ones. Hence, I believe that while we study this virtue as God's people from verse 12 to 14, we must also look at them from the angle of how we ought to grow these virtues in the context of living together as a church community. But before we do that, you look so serious today, turn to your neighbor and say, you are God's chosen one. I know you look at a face, you don't feel like saying that, but really look at a person and say, you are God's chosen one. Come on. Now we are a little bit more warmed up. Let's go back to verse 12 to 14. You know, verse 12 is such a rich verse. In one verse, Paul listed seven virtues that we need to grow in. So we're going to break it down. Look at each of these virtues in one verse and see what it means to grow in these virtues. Colossians 3:12 teaches us to exercise compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Let us begin by looking at the first virtue, and that is the virtue of compassion. We saw in verse 12b. See, compassion is a deep concern for someone who is suffering or who is in need and having a desire to help. So it is not just a concern, a feeling of concern for someone who is suffering or in need, but that concern grows into a desire to want to help. And that is compassion. Compassion is not just about pitying someone. Compassion is letting that sense of pity, that sense of empathy grow into a desire to want to help. And that is compassion. This is an important virtue that the Bible encourages us to develop and exercise. But today, I want to focus on the importance of compassion in the church. You see, often we talk about compassion, we think about the community, we think about the pre-Christians that we have been called to care for, we think about the poor, the needy, to have compassion. But the Bible, in this context, is calling us to have compassion for one another in the body of Christ. What does it mean to exercise compassion towards one another? In another similar passage to the church in Ephesus, Paul also encouraged the early disciples to do the same. Ephesians 4:32a says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another." In the church community, not all of us are of the same abilities and are going through similar issues in life. This calls for us to exercise compassion towards each other. There will be some brothers and sisters in Christ who might not be able to do as much as we can. We ought to be considerate and compassionate towards them. There will be some who will struggle with life issues more than others. We ought to be compassionate instead of criticizing or thinking to ourselves why they could not cope like us. There will be some people in the church who are of different spiritual maturity from us. We should be considerate and allow God time to mature their character in Christ. You know, sometimes we don't say it outwards. Sometimes I find myself a few times having to check myself, even as a Christian leader, we very often see people responding to altar call, to ministry from the Lord. Sometimes, you know, there are certain characters I will ask myself, say, hey, why is this guy a chronic altar occupier, you know? Every time you give an altar call, the person will be there. You know, but I came to realize that actually it is a terrible judgment on my part. Instead of being compassionate, that some people requires the ministry of the Lord more than the others, I have chosen to judge the person to say that, why? Why can't you cope with these issues? Why do you keep constantly having to revisit these challenges in your life? But you see, even to one another, we can sometimes lack compassion. And the Bible is calling us to learn to be considerate, to be compassionate, because not all of us are going through similar challenges. Not all of us are made up in the same way to deal with challenges in our life the same way. So let us learn to be compassionate. And that is what it means to be compassionate to one another in the body of Christ. You know, I recently heard another sharing that one church, rejected integrating an ex-convict into their church. And I was deeply saddened, because if the church is not a place of compassion and love to integrate them and to allow God to mold them, then what good is a church? If a church is not a place of compassion, it's not a place of love, then what good is a church? Virtue number two, kindness. Paul did not just encourage the Colossian church to grow in compassion. He said, grow in kindness. Compassion and kindness are closely related, but they are not the same. Kindness is treating someone else with goodness and gentleness. When you have compassion, usually it drives you to exercise kindness. But you can actually have compassion and not act on need. And that is compassion without kindness. At the same time, you can do kind things without compassion. You can contribute and give to the poor. You can help the needy without having a feeling of compassion for them. But what the Bible is teaching us is to have both compassion and then to act on it with kindness. See, when people around us are struggling with life, we can come alongside them and be kind with our words and actions. When some church members are still struggling with habits of their pre-believing past, let us be compassionate and also exercise kindness in excusing their behavior or correcting them in love. This is compassion and kindness to one another in church. Sometimes we may not fully understand the impact of people's kindness and compassion towards us. You know, many of you know that when I first came to the church as a teenager, I was a delinquent youth. You know, looking back, I could imagine that many people would not want to associate with someone like me then, actually. You know, in those days, after coming to Christ, I needed to find a new community to distance myself from the friends who had clubbed with me, smoked, done all kind of silly things, get arrested by police together. I need to distance myself from the community I was in. And so I needed to find a new community. And very strangely then, I found myself spending a lot of time then at that stage with a bunch of adults like Uncle King Queen, like Bernard, Auntie Eileen, Auntie Angela, and a few other adults. You know, because we did not have many youths then. Now, instead of correcting my behavior all the time, they were always kind enough to bring me out for meals and to encourage me. As I look back, I realized that this was kindness on their part. That compassion and kindness allowed me to spend time with a godly community instead of hanging out with my other delinquent community. And there were many more of these adults who impacted my lives with their kindness. Andrew Chua would have meals with me after worship practice and even encourage me to borrow his car, you know, and spend time with friends. The likes of Gary Chua, Jerry Sia, and the late Rich Chong. If you know these people, you are of the same vintage as me. All right? But, you know, these ones will bring me fishing and spend time with me. As I reflected on these people, on how they have treated me when I was young in faith and age, I would say that their kindness contributed to who I am today. More importantly, they lifted me from one community to a God family to give me the space to grow in the faith, my faith in the Lord. And it all started with kindness. We can all learn to do the same with others. Look around us and see who needs our compassion, our care, our kindness. Is there a particular member in yourself who requires you to care a little bit more, show concern a little bit more, so that you know you will have the chance, through your kindness, the space to grow in his own faith with the Lord? Reach out to them and be generous with our time, with our effort with them. It might not be obvious, but our compassion, our kindness will impact them. Number 3, humility. In verse 12, Paul also encouraged the Colossian church to grow in humility. Humility is such an important virtue in life. What is the opposite of humility? Pride. So often, issues in relationships, including relationships in the church, begins with pride. issues in relationships often begins with pride. When people see themselves as superior to others, they behave in a manner that can offend. We can speak in a manner that instructs and offends instead of being sorted with grace and love. When we think that we are superior to others, we can think that others, what others are doing and contributing, is trivial and unimportant. Where do you all start? The pride in our hearts. And the Bible has strong words for the proud. James 4:6, it says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. The verse says that God opposes the proud. Not only is God warning against pride, but he's saying that, you know, if you act in pride, you will find your lives being opposed by God. This is how seriously God treats pride in our lives. So how are we to behave in humility? I would say that I would almost say that the instinct in us, the natural instinct in us, is to see ourselves better than others and to take care of our own interests more than others. So how are we to curb this natural instinct and to reverse it, which is humility? How do we behave in humility? Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4, it says, do nothing of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, listen to this, in humility, value others above yourself. And not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. These verses teaches us that we need to do two things. One, which is to learn to value others above ourselves. And secondly, to look at the interests of others instead of looking just at your own interests. Pride comes when we value ourselves above others. Humility comes with an intentional reversal to value others above ourselves. If you hear what I'm saying, I use the word intentional because it is our instinct to see ourselves more than others, to we see ourselves above the others. But it takes a very intentional decision at our end to reverse it. That instead, you know, whenever we see ourselves as that, to be above others, we have to intentionally, you know, suppress. We must intentionally reverse it by choosing to see others first over ourselves. It is often against our instinct, but we need to do so if we want to grow in humility. It's also learning to put the interests of others first instead of just caring for our own interests alone. I know many of us are brought up in a society whereby, you know, our parents will tell you, first learn to take care of yourself, then take care of your family, then you care for the others. You hear that a lot? You know, I've been brought up in an environment, my parents would tell me, I say, why do you spend so much time and care so much for people in your church? Care for yourself first, care for your family. You have spare time, then you care for the rest. Right? We've been brought up in a kind of environment, but the Bible is teaching us to exactly reverse that. All right? Learn to care for the others, even more than ourselves. I know it's not easy. It's against our instinct, but it's an intentional decision at our end if we want to grow humility. Are you still with me? talk about timing. Okay. I'm not offended. Oh, nah, just a joke. Thank God. most of you still with me. It's okay. Fourth virtue for us to grow in. Value, a virtue of gentleness. Gentleness. What do we need to be gentle with? I want to submit to you that we need to learn to be gentle with our actions and also with our words. We must learn to be gentle with our actions and words. I do not think many or any of us here have issues with being gentle with our actions in that we beat each other up. But we can sometimes be what we call passive-aggressive. You hear that term quite a lot nowadays, right? Passive-aggressive, where we lack gentleness with our words, our actions. See, passive-aggressive is a term used in psychology that we hear, you know, frequently nowadays. Being passive-aggressive is to demonstrate anger and irritation indirectly. We can give someone the silent treatment or to make sarcastic statements. This is not being gentle with actions, although, you know, we do not beat each other. Nowadays, I witness many people venting their frustration and anger on social media. They will reason that they are just being true, you know, to their feelings and venting to themselves. But when you broadcast your negative feelings to many people, this is not venting to yourself. Because people can use that to indirectly score and target people they are referring to in that post. That is not being gentle in action. Although you don't score the person outright, face to face, and beat the person up, but actually the action is not being gentle. I think the one that we can be most guilty of is not being gentle with our words. We can be nasty with our comments and words, thinking that words hurt less. But we all know that that is so wrong. Hurt caused by words is one of the deepest. We all know that. Words, careless words that's spoken, can hurt the deepest. We can be nasty with our comments and our words, thinking that it is of a less impact, but we all know it is wrong. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Unkind words not only hurt, they could also stir anger and bring offense as well. Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a hard word stirs anger." A hard word stirs up anger. Proverbs made it so clear that words can cause wounds so deep, and words can stir up anger and rage so deep that sometimes it takes years, decades, or even sometimes in some people's lives, you know, they carry such pain, such hurt, such anger to their grave, and that is sad. And often, it starts because someone is careless or not gentle with their words. So turn to your neighbor and say, "Be nice in what you say to me," right? You're a bit embarrassed to say that, right? Because but it's true. Number five, almost there, all right? Stay with me. Number five, the virtue of long-suffering. In the NIV translation, you use the word patience. But in the NKJV translation, you use the word long-suffering. I'm going to use the word long-suffering because I feel that it represents what I want to say a little bit more. Paul did not just encourage the Colossian church to exercise gentleness. He also urged them towards long-suffering. See, for hurts and offenses caused by harsh and unkind words, we can only manage them with the virtue of long-suffering. We are encouraged to exercise understanding that even as God's children, we have a sinful nature and we are also still growing towards Christ's likeness. And there are times, even as God's children, we fall. Even as God's children, our words can be unkind. As God's children, our actions can be less desired than what it should be. Hence, instead of letting unkind words and action breed offense, we should exercise patience and long-suffering towards those who hurt us. It is not easy, but we can lean on God to help us. We need to choose long-suffering instead of an angry reaction when people are not careful with their words and action. You see what Paul is trying to do here? First, he encouraged us as God's people to learn to be gentle with our words and our actions. So he's teaching us, you know, you be careful on what you say and do so that someone else don't get offended. And now he takes the other anger, he addresses the people who can be potentially offended and hurt to say that even if someone is unkind, even if someone is not gentle with their words and action, you can choose long-suffering. You can exercise patience. He's teaching the church that when we are able to do both, to be gentle with our words and action, that when you are the party that's offended, to learn to exercise long-suffering, then you can prevent conflicts. You can prevent offenses. You get what I'm trying to say? You see, even in God's community, we can be on both sides at certain parts, certain stages of our lives and our dealings with one another. There will be times that we can be potentially the offending party. Paul is teaching us to learn to be careful, not to be the offending party with our words and actions. But Paul is also teaching us in those times whereby you are the offended party, learn. Learn instead of letting such words and hurts and anger brew and to become something deeper, exercise forgiveness, exercise long-suffering. This is what Paul is teaching us. You know, this is a very important part of my sermon. In fact, today, I really felt that the key area that I want to address in as we grow together as a church family is to learn to deal with offenses and hurts and disappointments and strife in our midst. Because potentially, this is one area that can rock the unity of the church. And with that, I want to turn to our sixth virtue that I want to talk about today. The virtue of bearing with one another and to forgive each other when we need to. Where did I see that? Where did I get that from? From verse 13. This is one of the key things, as I said, I want to address through this sermon. Because when I prayed for this series, I felt the Lord putting a burden on my heart to address relationships in the church damaged by offenses and disagreements. It is not because we have many offenses and damaged relationships in the church, in LSBC, but it is an issue that can affect the unity of any church. Hence, it is important that we deal with hurt relationships in our midst and inoculate the rest of the church by growing in the appropriate virtues to guard against offenses. In Colossians 3:13, Paul addressed the Colossian church on what they need to do when they have a grievance against someone. Paul was very specific to deal with this issue. That in the church, if you have a grievance against someone else, you need to do this. Why did Paul single it out? Because he knows that this is potentially a big issue. Earlier, we spoke about how relationship can be hurt by harsh actions or words. And many things can cause offenses in the church. People can be offended by what other people say or do. People can expect help from each other and get hurt when we don't get it. You know, sometimes we say that, you know, hey, you're my cellmate, you're my brothers and sisters. You can see that I'm in need, you're not coming forward to help. And people can get offended because they're not getting the help that they expect. People can be offended when they disagree with certain church policies even. For example, we had a couple who left the church when they were told that they could not use the church premises for their wedding ceremony. They joined the church a few months before their wedding and then they applied to use the church premises for their wedding ceremony. We turned down their application. They were offended and they left the church. And we were explaining it's not because the church is stingy and not allowing our members to use the church premise. That's the reason why we came up with that policy. In that, because you see, when we allow any application for church wedding to go through, it usually takes place on a Saturday. And Saturday, there are many ministries and the youth church and other congregations also do meet on Saturday. So when you allow an application to go through, it means that actually it affects some of this ministry and services that we have. I mean, more than that, actually many volunteers then also get involved when we help someone else in their wedding. So when we came up with that policy, it was to protect some of these volunteers that we have. You know, we would be too embarrassed to say no to helping others, but it is for the church leadership to protect them and to use the church, focus the church on using it for key things as in not that the wedding is not a key thing, but what it was set up to do, the services and the gathering of the saints. And I remember that in that instance when we explained, but nevertheless, you know, the couple was offended and they left the church. We also had a couple who decided to leave the church when our pastors gently reminded them to keep the children quiet during sermon and suggested, you know, that they go to child mining room during the service. You know, after first service, somebody was reminding me, you give this example, make sure the children is quiet, you know, otherwise you'll offend them. But, you know, I want to raise this example because this couple chose to leave after pastors was telling them that maybe you should consider using the child mining room, because in as much we want to include families and children in our services, that's why we have, you know, corners for our children to join us in service. We like that. We like that. But at the same time, we also want to care for the rest of the congregation who wants to have that download from the Lord to hear the sermon. We explained to the couple, they were offended. And they left the church. So there are many things that people can take offense at. And what did Paul teach the Colossian church? He encouraged them to exercise two things. One, he encouraged them to bear with one another. There are always two sides to any conflicts and offenses. Both sides will have their reasons and will see their reasons to be more valid. Hence, it is meaningless to try to resolve issues on the basis of correctness alone. Of course, it's important for all sides to hear the reasoning. If there are doctrinal positions on the issues, of course, we must stand by them. But if there is not, we must learn to bear with one another. This is what Paul is saying. Learn to understand the perspective of the other party. That is what it means by bearing with one another. And be determined not to let these issues spill over to become an offense or hurt. Using the example of the couple who left after being asked to keep the child quiet during sermon, you see that the church, the rest of us, we must learn to bear with one another. We must learn to bear with the children, with the young parents, because, you know, they are part of the community. And there are times, many of us were parents before, we know how difficult it is to keep young children quiet. So it is for us to learn to exercise that patience to bear with one another. But at the same time, if you are a parent of a young child, you must also bear with the desire on the part of the rest of the church who also want some personal time with the Lord. So it calls for, you know, not which one is correct, whether the parent is correct or the rest of the congregation is correct. It's teaching us to learn to bear with one another. For us to bear with that occasional noise. For the parents to exercise their understanding and to bear with that the desire the rest of the people to have a bit of their undisturbed time with the Lord. This is caring for one another. This is bearing with one another. Secondly, not only we are to bear with one another, if there are offenses, Paul was teaching that we need to learn to forgive one another. Paul did not just say that we will first establish the facts and the wrong party would then forgive the offending party after the latter apologized. And that is what we always look for, isn't it? We got no problem with forgiving. We always say we got no problem with forgiving. But you say sorry first. Isn't it? Surely, if you say sorry, you see your mistake, I will forgive you. And that's what we always look for, right? We got no issue with forgiving. But we always have issue with forgiving first. You see, Paul did not say forgive only after the person apologized. He just said forgive one another. Paul is teaching that resolving conflict starts with our own heart's position first. We forgive the other party first, but that is not the end. After we forgive the other party, we ought to take the first step to reconcile and restore relationship. I'll address that in our last point. But you know, as a young Christian, many years back, I was taught an important lesson with a very powerful analogy. I want to share that analogy with you. You know, I was told that when two persons get angry with one another and refuse to forgive each other, we are choosing not to chain our legs to the legs of the other, even though we both hold a key each to unlock the chains. Can you imagine the picture? You know, when you are in a conflict with another person, you are actually tied to the other person, you're chained to the other person, but you both have the key. So when you both have the key and you're being locked to one another, what are the choices that you have? Number one, you can wait down there, wait for the other person to make the first move to unlock first, and then you unlock yourself. We can do that, right? Number two, you can actually unlock the other person and wait for the person to come and also unlock you. Second thing. Third choice, you can unlock yourself first and then hope the other party allows you to unlock him. What are these three choices in an offending situation? You can stay chained to your situation and wait for the other party to make the first move. That's what we always want to do. Apologize first. Show contrition first. Make the first move and I'll respond. Or number two, we can maybe try to unlock the other person by pushing the person to realize his mistake first. When you realize your mistake, then you say sorry. I'm not making the first move to say sorry, but I'm trying to help you see your mistake. That's what we always try to do, right? Even though situation number one is that we both keep quiet, wait for you. Number two is called I reason in such a way that you see your mistake. You tell me you are sorry. And what is the third way, third choice that we have? Unlock yourself first. Make the first move. Unlock yourself and then hope the other person will let you unlock him. You might ask, why if the other person doesn't want to be unlocked? Well, at least you have unlocked yourself from the situation and that you have made right before the Lord because you have chosen to reconcile first. Many of you have heard this story of mine, so I apologize if I'm repeating this to you. But I thank God that I do not have many examples or offenses in my life. So I come back to this. You know, I had a good friend since my secondary school days. You know, we were so close that we hung out with each other almost every day. We were so close that we chose to go to the same junior college together. And even in JC, we were so close that we decided to date a pair of good friends together. So two good friends dating two good friends. And one day, he came to me very broken because he was just dumped by his girlfriend. He asked if my girlfriend could try to convince her good friend to reconcile with him. And as a good friend, of course, I agreed. I even asked my girlfriend to spend some time consoling him. Huh? So poor thing, right? What happened next? I became the devastated one because my girlfriend became his girlfriend. Yeah. I was devastated, not so much because I lost my girlfriend, but because I was betrayed. by my best friend. I remember then I was very angry. And in shame, actually, he avoided me because he knew that he was in the wrong, right? But he avoided me because he was in shame. I avoided him because I was angry. In anger, I don't want to see him. But that was in the years that when I just came to know the Lord, and I know God was trying to mold me and change me. And I knew within me, I think it's the Holy Spirit prompting, I knew that God wanted me to make the first step in reconciling the friendship. But I found it so difficult because I was convinced that I was the party that was wrong. Why should I even make the first move? You know, it's very different when we think that, oh, in a situation, you are a little bit wrong, I'm a little bit wrong, so I apologize first. But in this case, clearly I'm not in the wrong at all. Why should I make the first move? I struggled, but I decided to obey God and to take the first step to reconciliation. So I went to him, tell him how I felt about the whole thing, told him that I forgave him. By doing so, I really set myself free, even though that friendship never quite recovered. But in doing so, I knew I was set free. And by setting myself free, I set myself free to find a better girlfriend who became my wife. Yeah. I quite mercenary, you know. Every chance that I can score point, I will score point. But you can imagine if I have chosen not to release myself and hold on to the anger that hurt and not trusting people anymore. I think the person who will be even more hurt over the years and time will be myself. How about you? Are there offenses and strained relationships in the life that is hurting you, but you have not decided to break free yet? Will you let God speak to you today and heal these relationships? I know that you might not be the offending party, and you were the one who was wrong. But will you take the first step to unlock yourself? Some offenses can be caused by others in the church, and that makes it even more painful and difficult. You ask, how can Christians behave that way? But the truth is that we're all imperfect people. We can choose to take the first step in forgiveness. As Paul pointed out in verse 13, we need to forgive as the Lord forgave us. You know, the Lord went to the cross and forgave us before we even say sorry. That is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, even gave his life, and forgave us even before we could even realize our sin that put him on the cross. And very quickly, I know you're worried with time, don't worry. I will finish within 5 minutes. Last virtue. Love. Verse 14, it says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul encourages us to exercise love towards one another. In the family, we care and love for one another. Likewise, in our spiritual family, we must learn to love each other even more. We ask God for compassion and love for the lost and for the community that we pastor. Likewise, we should ask God to help us love one another more. John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Paul was then added that love is the virtue that binds all the other virtues that we have mentioned today together. Because when there's love, love covers a multitude of offenses. Let me move to my last point. I know you're very worried, but my last point is my conclusion, actually. And I invite the worship team to come and minister to us. Let me conclude with this last point, which is a challenge to make certain choices towards church community life. And verse 15 to 17 started with a single word. And the word is let. The word let indicates a choice that we have. Paul was making clear that there's a choice that we can make. And that's why he said, let
let you, let us choose to do the right thing. This is what Paul was encouraging the Colossian church to do. And what did Paul encourage them to do, to choose? Firstly, Paul was encouraging them to choose peace. We should choose to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and remember that we are called to peace in the body of Christ. See, in verse 15, it says, let the peace of God rule in our hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. This peace is from God upon us. But as we receive the peace of God in our lives, we can make the decision to let the peace just be there or it to rule our hearts. This is what the verse is saying. And Bible is reminding us that we are called to peace. How? What does it mean to respond in peace, to choose peace? Firstly, we must choose to be peacekeepers. We must choose to exercise the virtue to keep peace in the body of Christ. Learn to be patient, even when we are being offended. Learn to bear with others and understand that, you know, they might be different. Learn to forgive. We should learn and yearn to maintain peace. Then we can also choose to be peacemakers, not just peacekeeper, but to be peacemakers. We can take the first step to resolve conflicts, especially if we are not part of it and our friends are feuding, are in conflict. Let us take the first step to be peacemakers. When we see others being hurt by offenses in the church, we should be peacemakers to bring healing instead of adding fuel to the fire. You know, sometimes we can subconsciously add fuel to the fire. I say, wow, that guy, yeah, Christian, oh, why talk like that, huh? He's wrong, lah, but forgive him. Lah. After you establish and you point to the guy's wrongs, you're trying to encourage people to forgive. Sometimes we could feel the situation rather than bringing peace. Lastly, apart from choosing peace, we should choose thankfulness. Verse 15b ended by saying, be thankful. Through this series, we have mentioned several times that we are not a perfect church. And there is no perfect church until Christ returns. But we should be thankful for our church and our church community. We should thank God that we have a healthy church community and family here. We should thank God for the unity here. We should thank God that we have the privilege to serve the body of Christ here. We should thank God that we have a community that we can rely on in the different seasons of our lives. There are many things that we can still fall short of, but the decision that we need to make first is to be thankful. Remain in the community, grow in this community, and commit to this community. In conclusion, as you put your notes and your devices away, in concluding this sermon and this series, I want to give us some time to reflect on our journey with this church community. Have we committed to community life in this church? Do we call this our church? Do we have a family that we can grow here? There's no perfect church in cell, but we need to first make the decision to be part of this imperfect church, imperfect cell, to make it better. Maybe some of us are afraid to commit to church community life again because they are past hurts. Maybe some of us are still trying to manage hurts and offenses in our lives. But today, will you let God bring healing? In a short while, I'll give you some time to respond, but I really felt that God wants to speak to two groups of us specifically this afternoon. Firstly, some of us, you know, God has been speaking to you about church community life. Maybe there are some hang-ups that you have in committing yourself to and opening yourself up to others. Maybe it's past bad experiences in previous churches and cell groups. But you know that through this time that we talk about the various things about the church community, the Lord is challenging you to give it a shot again, give it a go again. Maybe will you respond to God? For some of us, maybe today God is specifically challenging you about certain relationships in your life, certain hurts, certain painful relationship, maybe still ongoing. Maybe you are the wrong party, and truly 100% the wrong party. But today, even as the wrong party, or the partially wrong party, you have a choice. You have a choice to unlock yourself first and allow God to bring healing. But will you make this first decision? Right now, I just encourage all of us to bow our heads and to close our eyes. Just allow God to speak to us. I'm going to close the service in a couple of minutes. But if you really feel that the Lord is speaking to you, in any of the two groups, with every eyes closed, I just encourage you to put your hand on your heart so that I can pray for you. Some of you, you are surrendering certain painful relationships, broken relationships, and offenses in your life. But today, you are choosing to first release forgiveness, to release the pain. And you know the Lord is challenging you about this. Would you put your hand on your heart? I see your hands. You put your hand on your heart with your eyes closed so that I can pray for you. Release yourself. Free yourself this morning by doing so. And for those of us who today know the Lord is challenging you to church community life again, to give it a shot again, likewise put your hand on your heart and I pray for you. Let's close our eyes. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for each of my brothers and sisters who have heard your gentle whisper this morning. Not firm instructions just to repent and by forgiving, but gentle words that you know what they have gone through, what they are going through. And today, even as they surrender, those hurts, those pains, those offenses before you again. Lord, I pray that, Lord, even right now, you bring healing. You bring healing in Jesus' name. Father, if they have been chained by those anger, by those hurts, by those pain, right now we proclaim it in Jesus' name, be free. And Lord, you bring freedom in the spirit even right now again as they choose to bring these pains, these hurts, these offenses, this relationship, this anger before you. And Father, I pray for courage. Courage for them to even make the first move to heal, reconcile relationship. Lord, we acknowledge it is not easy. And Lord, you help them. We trust you and ask that you help us, God. For we pray all this in the Lord's most precious name and let all God's people say, Amen.